Your ways are so much beyond our understanding, Lord God. And so, Father, we seek You. We come to You in Your Word, Lord. Father God, we open up Your Word now and we say, Father, would You please form us, shape us, teach us in our heads and in our hearts to love You, to know You, to exalt You, to worship You. Would You kill sin in us, please, O Lord God? Would You create within us such a longing and a desire for Jesus? May He be shown in Your Word to be the great treasure that He is. May we, Your people, O Lord God, worship You, praise You. I pray now, Lord God, for strength, that You would help us, Lord God, as we wrestle with Your Word, that You would give us understanding and insight, and that we would not just be hearers of Your Word this morning, O Lord God, but we would be doers of Your Word. We ask all of this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a distinct honor to be able to dedicate your son, have your son dedicated, and then preach right after that. That is just special and wonderful. And I thank God for this honor. I love my children. I love children. I didn't really understand. I mean, they were always kind of cool and all that until I had children. Changed everything for me. Now it takes, you know, a simple little news story about some unknown, unnamed child I've never seen and will never meet who possibly has a scraped knee, and it just breaks my heart. Like children. I think many of you love children. Some of you may not. It's okay. It's interesting, though, that in our world today, our views of children are really changing. Particularly in our culture, in our country today. I'm not sure it's widespread. I may be reading it wrong. But as I see it, as I hear and listen to the vibe of our culture and the ethos of our country, I see a diminishing in the value of children, that we place in children. See, that with, you know, large families, which were such, you know, a joy, such a great thing to have large families, now are looked on as a strange thing. And something's weird about people if they're having 5 children, 6 children, 7 children, or anything like that. Whereas in days gone by, that was norm, and it was sort of good and wonderful. Back in January, when the stimulus bill was being hotly debated, and how quickly we need to put forth a stimulus bill to because of the spiraling downward economy, the crisis of our economy. On ABC News this week, George Stephanopoulos had the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, on. And he was interviewing her about some of the provisions in the stimulus bill. And he called one provision out in particular. And he said, quote from the transcript, hundreds of millions of dollars to expand family planning services. How is that stimulus? So family planning services, those are things like providing contraception, providing abortions, things like that. Hundreds of millions of dollars were gone in the stimulus bill for family planning services. And he asked, how is that going to stimulate the economy? Speaker Pelosi's response was, well, the family planning services reduce cost. They reduce cost. The states are in a terrible fiscal budget crisis now. And part of what we do for children's health, education, and some of those elements are to help the states meet their financial needs. One of the initiatives you mentioned, the contraception, will reduce cost to the states and to the federal government. George Stephanopoulos said, so no apologies for that? Speaker Pelosi says, no apologies. No, we have to deal with the consequences of the downturn in our economy. What I read and hear her to say is saying, we're in a fiscal crisis, and how do we solve it? Let's not have children. Let's have less children, and that will solve our biggest problem, which is our economy. It's a subtle shift, and we may be able to draw the economics of that on a piece of paper. What the shift is saying is that, look, we're valuing our economic prosperity more than children. I don't think I'm misquoting her. I don't think I'm changing the meaning of what she's saying here. Felicia is saying that we are valuing our prosperity above children. And that's a shift, I think, in our culture. That's a shift in how we are viewing children. Well, so this morning, I want to ask the question, how does God view children? How does God view children? Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, I will, as you're flipping there, I will again... I don't like preaching this way. This is kind of topical. This is hard for me. I shared with you before, one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Walter Kaiser, he said that for a preacher, you could preach topically as opposed to preaching exegetically, although I pray that this is still exegetical, that we're still getting our message from the text and not putting our message onto a text. He says you can preach topically once every 5 years and immediately repent afterwards. So that's sort of my background and where I come from, and I think there's much to be said about that. That being said, I recognize that the past number of weeks, we've sort of been preaching topically. We kind of were going through Ephesians. As we got to Ephesians on husbands and wives, we took a pause to expand that a little bit more to talk about marriage in general. As we got down then to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, 2 weeks ago, we looked at children, the relationship between children and parents. This is sort of a part two of that. Last week we commissioned the Stevens minister, so I recognize that we've been preaching semi-topically, and I've been repenting all week, I'll tell you. Not enough to stop me this morning from doing that. And you'll see, I think, later on, I hope, why I believe God has led me to this and how he's, the confluence of timing and God's sovereignty, I think, is amazing. That in the day that we dedicate my son, that he has led me to this sermon, which I have been wrestling with for 6 months now. 6 months now. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read. Verse 9. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. This is God's word. I believe that we'll see from this text and this passage, and what I think we see throughout all of Scripture, we'll look at a number of Scriptures this morning, is that when God moves in His heart for a baby, is that it's a blessing. And in this passage, God gives the blessing of a baby. He blesses Hannah, and through her, the nation of Israel, with a baby. Well, this passage starts, as we read this morning, with Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer. A little background here. Hannah is the second wife of a man named Elkanah. Elkanah is appears from the first part of chapter 1 to be a very godly man. Talks about how every year at the appointed time he goes up to the Lord's house. Here at this time it's in Shiloh for now. And he offers the sacrifices, and he is just devoted to God, it all appears. He has two wives. That is not to be taken as an endorsement from God on bigamy. It's not at all. A lot of things we read in Scripture, God just tells it like it is. That when there is sin, He just says that there is sin, and He lays it out there without endorsing it. The Bible speaks against bigamy. And so this is not right of him, but he had two wives. Not uncommon in certain situations. Probably not as common as some commentators like us to believe, but there is evidence that in this ancient Near East there were cases of bigamy. The other wife, Peninnah, was very, very fruitful. She had lots of children, and she used to lord this over Hannah. Now you can imagine a little competition and a little bit of rivalry here between two wives. That you only can imagine how horrible that would be. So Peninnah appears not to have been a very, very nice woman, and Hannah had no children. So that God had closed her womb. So we're seeing already here that even in that culture, you can see that Peninnah thought she was blessed and was, in many ways, to have children, and Hannah was looked upon as being cursed because she had no children. That was the view that was held here, that she was cursed because she had no children. And this was so bitter to her, such grief and such mourning that she had from this, that she poured out her heart to God on one of these trips when the family went up to worship God. Elkanah loves Hannah, calls that out previously, and yet Hannah says, I want a child. I want a child. And so Hannah prays. Now, I think her prayer is just fascinating. What an amazing prayer of faith here. First of all, verse 10 says that in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept. She is grieving. In 2 Kings 4, we have Elijah. He comes and he helps a woman's only son dies. He raises him up again, gives her back, and then he falls sick again later on. And the woman, her only son is about to die, and it says she has bitterness of her soul. It's the same phrase here for the possible loss and death of an only child. Imagine how terrible that would be to lose your only child. Maybe some of you have experienced that yourselves. How horrible that is to lose any child. And it's that same type of bitterness of soul that Hannah is experiencing here from not having a child and calling and crying out to God that He would give her a child. She doesn't just ask for any child, though. She says, Lord, if You will give me a son, I will give him back to You. In verse 11, it goes on to say, and no razor will ever be used on his head. This is a vow called a Nazarite vow that John the Baptist had. It's kind of setting someone apart. It's a religious ritual of setting someone apart for service to God, for special service to God. And Hannah was saying, if You will give me a son, I will give him back to You, to serve You, to serve the Lord all the days of his life. Now, she's not making a bargain with God. She's not saying, look, if You do me something for me, I'll do something for You. She's saying, this is how much I want a son, not for me, but I will completely say that He is Yours. He is utterly and completely Yours. I mean, it's fascinating because, truly, in the Old Testament, every firstborn child was dedicated to God, was God. You had to redeem them with a sacrifice to get the child, your child back, is how it's supposed to work, really. But Hannah is saying, this is not just a ritual. I will take this seriously. I give my child to you. And so she prays. And you can see she's in the temple here. Not the temple. She's in the called the Lord's temple here. It's probably the tabernacle here. And she's praying, and she's so passionately praying that she's kind of standing up there, and her lips are moving, and there's anguish in her face. And then we see the second person of this passage come in, the priest Eli. We see Eli's rebuke and his prayer. I just realized I didn't put verses next to these. I'm sorry, folks. Silly me. We see Eli's rebuke and his prayer now, beginning in verse 12. Eli observes that she's speaking, but no sounds are coming out. And so, what does he assume? She's drunk. Who is this lady? Now, it's not so crazy as it sounds. It happened in some of these religious rituals, not just in these days here, but in other countries around, where there would be excessive drinking at times. It's not good. It's not God's will at all here. But he thought that she was drunk. And so he rebukes her. He says, don't come to the Lord's house drunk. What are you doing? Get away from that, from your drink, and honor God. Well, Hannah then shares with him that I'm not drunk. I am in anguish of soul because I want a child and my womb is closed. She's feeling the weight of what feels like a curse. And in the Old Testament, that was the way it was portrayed, that a blessing was children, fruitfulness. And that curse was a closed womb. Now hold on to that. Those of you who have not been able to conceive and have desperately wanted to, hold on to that. Eli rebukes her, but then when he learns that she is praying to God, he then offers his prayer too and says, may the Lord grant what you wish. You know what? Doesn't even ask her what she prayed for. Doesn't need to know. Just says, also add my prayer. May God grant to you what you wish. Well, then we see God's answer to Hannah and to Eli's prayer. She goes, and in verse 19, she worshipped the Lord. She went back home with her husband, and they conceived. All of her life she's been trying to conceive, and she hasn't been able to. And now she earnestly prays to God, and God reverses the curse. God blesses her. God takes the one who was, for all appearances, was cursed because her womb was closed, and he blesses her and opens her womb and gives her a son that she asked for. God answers her prayer, but not just for her. He's got much bigger plans here. He knows that he is going to take this child who she has already dedicated to him before he was even conceived, and she's going to give him back to God, and God is going to use this child, Samuel, to be a blessing to his nation, to lead his nation in the path of righteousness, to the path of God, and through him to anoint 1 King Saul, who we know is not the promised king because he is not of the line of Judah. And then to anoint the monarchy, the promised monarchy, and when he anoints King David, through which we are going to, God is going to fulfill his promises all the way back from Genesis 3:15, and the line of David, the monarchy, and Christ comes, and there will forever be from the line of Judah, from the line of David, a king on the throne, because Jesus is the king, and he's on the throne forever. And Samuel plays a part in that. She just asked for a son. Oh, and by the way, when she does give Hannah's response, the last part of Hannah's response is that when, it's actually starting in verse 21, when he is weaned, she gives him to the Lord. She does. She said, here you go, God. You take him. He is yours, I promise you. And God gives her more children. 3 daughters and 2 more sons after that, too. God blesses her. God blesses the nations. God blesses his people. And he blesses us. all through this act, this prayer, our dear, faithful Hannah. His name is Samuel. I like that name. It's a good name. It's a great passage for my dear wife and I, because in this passage here are both of our sons' names that come together here, mentioned in verse 19 and 20. Early the next morning, they rose and worshipped before the Lord and went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord zakar her. Zachary comes from that. Zachary means remembered by God. God zacharied her. I like that. And she gave the name Samuel. Was this a cool name? Was it a family name? No. She says, and here's the meaning of Samuel. She says, because I asked the Lord for him. And it sounds like the word Samuel has this meaning of heard of God. She prayed to God and God heard her. So we gave our children these names here, that Zachary would know that he is remembered by God. And Samuel would know that he is heard of God. All their life they carry that with them. The power in the name. What do we see from God in this passage? And again, I'm confessing, you know, that from here, I'm going to take the heart of God from this and wrestle with that, what it means for us. What do we see of God in this passage? We see, I believe, that God takes what is cursed and He turns it to blessing. And He did it by bringing a child. This is how God has worked throughout history so much, so often. When you had Abraham and Sarah, and it looked like they were barren. Her womb was closed. She looked cursed. But God said, no, I'm going to fulfill my promises to the nations through you and Sarah. They said, what, are you crazy, God? Sarah's 90 years old. Her womb has been closed all her life. How can she have a child now? So they tried to work around God's plan, kind of, you know, go around the other side here. We must kind of do it our own way. God said, no, I will bring a child. I will take what looks cursed and I will bring blessing to it. Does it here with Hannah. He does it with Mary. Mary, we have no idea at the time if she was barren. We don't know because she had never been with Joseph. But God said, I'm going to take that which looks closed, your womb looks closed, and I'm going to bring forth a child. And it's my blessing, and his name is Jesus, who will die for your sins on the cross and will rise again from the dead. God takes these apparent curses and turns them into blessings. And just like we talked about a few weeks ago on God's blessing and His calling to singlehood, to singleness, if you are single and do not have children, or if you are married and have not been able to conceive children, God can give you spiritual children. That's the part. Cynthia and I having Samuel and having Zachary as children is only to be a picture of the church, where it's not about blood, it's about the Spirit of God and our relationships. And those Cynthia and I just vowed to the Lord that we would raise our children in Him, so we are all to find spiritual children and raise them in the Lord. That's the true meaning of children there. Because in heaven, there will be no blood relationship. We will all be brothers and sisters. We will all be spiritual mothers and fathers and godmothers and godfathers and great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers in Christ. It's not a curse to be single. It's not a curse to be barren. It's not. God can use you powerfully to bless Him and His church and His people. What is the heart of God? I believe it is life. To give life. He blesses, and He blessed with life. Why then do we defy God by taking life and killing it? Especially the most defenseless lives there are. I'm talking about abortion. I recognize that this is not the most direct application from this passage. It's my confession to you. I understand that. I also know that some of you, actually I don't know, but I assume that some of you in this room have had abortions. I know that. Or members of your family have. Or if you're a man, maybe you have in your past had strongly encouraged or pushed for a girlfriend or a spouse to have an abortion. I suspect that almost every one of us in this room in some way or another are impacted by abortion directly, if not directly, most certainly, I think, as we'll see in a few minutes, indirectly. So I'm aware of that as I speak to this, okay? I'm also not trying to hear, next few minutes, trying to overtly make any political statements. It's not what I'm trying to do. If it's wrapped up in there, it's just because God is over everything. But I'm not trying to make any political statements. I'm not stating a formal policy for our church. If you disagree with me, that's fine. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's rest. It's not, this is what our church says. You've got to subscribe to this or you're not going to be part of the church. No. I'm just preaching and speaking from what I believe God is showing me and calling me to. As I said, I've been thinking about this for about 6 months now. Really wrestling with this. I've always considered myself to be, since I became a Christian, to be pro-life. I never really thought about it very much. I just sort of became pro-life, sort of that was the thing to do. You know? I've really thought about it very much. If you'd asked me, I think I would have said, I would have been able to say a little bit about that. But about 6 months back in October, through a series of things that were going on in the news and things I was reading, God really began to impress upon my heart that there was more here for me that He had for me in speaking and doing something on this. And part of it, so I've had conversations with many of you about this over the past 6 months. A lot of this kind of was initiated by God, by my dear friend, Eleanor Van Devoort, in a conversation we had back in October. And I'm so honored that God has her here this morning for the dedication of Samuel. She is Samuel's great godmother. Is that right? Great god-grandmother. Anyway, she's awesome. Eleanor Van Devoort. God bless you. God used her, has used her in many ways in my life and the life of our family. She used me to. God used her to think and process here. There will be no strange pictures, no gross pictures. There'll be no gross discussions. Okay, I just sort of throw that out there. Though I wish we could, but we can't. I'm just trying to obey God here. I believe that the Bible teaches that from conception a child is life. That's what I understand the scriptures to say. And I want to say this not because I want to be legalistic. Know that. We talk about this a lot, right? I'm saying this because I don't think many places in your lives are you hearing this. Maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago we did. But I don't believe we hear the scriptures talked about this way anymore. And I want to put a stake in the ground for the Lord and say, what does Scripture say? Then we can deal with what it says, the implications of that. But let's start with what it says, like we did with divorce and remarriage, right? We have to start with what God says, and then let's deal with the implications. You know some of the passages. You know some of them, right? Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 particularly. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Love that. It's, you know, Calvinist sovereignty of God right there, right? I love that passage. Before even created, God knew us. And in our mother's womb, God knit us together. Beautiful imagery there. Luke chapter 1. Verse 39 to 44. That time Mary got ready and hurried down to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John Baptist, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored by the mother of my Lord, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." It's not just a mass of tissues that's leaping for joy. Joy is in a person. A person has joy. It's a human being. There are dozens of passages. Dozens of passages. One more for this point. Exodus chapter 21. This is in no way comprehensive. My mind is so unformed on so much of this. Okay? I'm just wrestling with a lot of this. Starting to. So this is in no way all there is to say on the topic of abortion or of the sanctity of life in general. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 to 25. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If there's a woman and she gets struck in the midst of two men fighting, and she's miscarried, and it says you have to punish them by what the damage is. And one of the first damages is, it says, life for life. If you strike a pregnant woman and the baby comes out and is dead, you forfeit your life. The death penalty. Why? Because you killed a human being. You killed a life when you do that. It's life. Scriptures also call out the killing of babies is horrible, is sin. See that Exodus chapter 1, right, when all the Israelites are in captivity in Egypt, and Pharaoh wants to kind of reduce the population, and he has the midwife say, you know, hey, any baby is the boy, kill it. And so the midwives feared God, so they would not do such a thing, because the idea of killing a baby, God's going to watch me do that? No way am I going to do that before God. And they wouldn't do it. Even in the early church, teaching a church manual called the Didache from the late 1st, early 2nd century. And when it's talking about, it's kind of expounding on how we practice, thou shalt not commit murder. It goes on to say, you shall not procure an abortion, nor will you commit, infanticide. By killing your child is a common thing. That if you didn't like the child, you'd put it out and expose it. Just kind of throw it on a garbage heap. If it was a girl and you wanted a boy, you're just going to throw it away. Sounds repugnant, doesn't it? It's happening, friends. It happens today in our country. It happens. So I believe in the scripture, and I've only just kind of flipped over a couple of scriptures. I believe that a child, from conception, baby is a person, and therefore killing that person is sin, is murder. I know not all of you agree with that. I understand that. If you want to wrestle with that, That's great. Let's do it. I want to wrestle some of the implications of that. We're going to hit a couple now. I know there's more. Let's do that too. That's okay. I want to do that. But since 1973 in the United States, since Roe v. Wade has passed, 50 million human beings have been murdered. And friends, by and large, we have said nothing. I have said nothing. We look back now at the horrors of slavery and say, how could they be silent? Why did you have to stand up? We look back at the horrors of Nazi Germany. 6 million Jews murdered? And no one stood up? Why not? That was wrong to not stand up against that evil. I think this is our modern day Holocaust, friends. 50 million babies. Let me try to get your mind to wrap around that number. 50 million? It's the same as the population of these states combined. Kentucky, Oregon, Oklahoma, Connecticut, Iowa, Mississippi, Arkansas, Kansas, Utah, Nevada, New Mexico, West Virginia, Nebraska, Idaho, Maine, New Hampshire, Hawaii, Rhode Island, Montana, Delaware, South Dakota, Alaska, North Dakota, Vermont, and Wyoming. If you killed all the people in all those states, that's how many people have died in abortion since 1973. Stunning. And so I just want to ask the question now, what can we do about it? I don't fully know. I don't fully understand. I don't know yet exactly. A few things I want to say about that, though. What we can do. One, if you have had an abortion, I suspect that you alone know the depth of the pain that you've had to suffer, and probably so many of you have never even told anybody. I just want to say that you do not have to bear that pain and suffering alone, that there is forgiveness in Christ and healing in Christ. Not because it's okay, but because Christ is our King and He died on the cross. He died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. And if you come to Christ confessing your sins and bowing down before Him as Lord and Savior, that He is faithful and just and will forgive you. Not like we forgive each other. Like, yeah, I forgive you. I'll write that one down, though. A love keeps no record of wrong. I'll put that in the back pocket then. Not how Jesus forgives. Forgives completely. There is utter restoration for failure, for sin, whether through abortion or premarital sex that you've had or adultery that you've had. It is sin, and there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus, but in Christ alone. In Christ alone. You do not have to suffer. You do not have to bear the weight of that guilt forever. Come to Christ for utter and complete forgiveness of your sins. I also recognize that you know, what are we going to do? That there are cases of incest and rape and the health of the mother. Statistics are hard to come by, but my understanding is this is less than 2% of the cases of abortion. 2% of all the abortions are these cases where the mother's life is in danger or it's because of pregnancy from a rape or incest. Okay, so it's a smokescreen. We'll deal with that sometime, but that's a small number of the 50 million, okay? Most of it is birth control that we use, right? Selective birth control. What do? It is not enough for us to be the evangelical, bad abortion. Don't have abortion. Bad, bad. You women who do that are bad. God forgive us for doing that. I think that's what we've mostly done. So we're stood in the sideline and in this legalistic, judgmental way said, it's wrong, you shouldn't do that. Well, if we're going to say that, then we have also got to go to pregnant women who want to have an abortion for whatever, and we're saying, and why are you having an abortion? Why do you want to give up this baby? Is it because you don't have money? Because you don't have a home? You don't have a husband? You don't have a means to support yourself? Come live with us. I will pay for you. I will adopt your child. I will take care of your need. I will pay your health coverage. I will do that. Because life is so much more important than another flat screen TV. You see, we can't just say it. We've got to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Right? And that means we've got to put our money where our mouth is. And we've got to put our lives on the line. And we've got to open up our homes. And we've got to have people live in there who are scary and we don't understand and we're not a part of our culture. And we've got to say, I'm going to love you in Jesus' name because that life is from Jesus. And we're going to take care of it. I don't know how to do that, friend. I don't know how to do that. You know, I know like I have a lot of people knocking on my door saying, you know, hey, I'm pregnant. I'm going to have an abortion. You want to help out? I don't know how to do that. Somehow we got to do that. Because the other issues about abortion are not just killing life. There are the inequities for women, the burden that are put upon women and their medical costs and the shame that they feel and that they are often abandoned by the fathers, okay? And we've got to get in there and deal with that. I don't know how, but I know we have to. That's going to cost money, friends. Another thing we can do, we can adopt. We've got to adopt babies, friends. Family of God, we've got to adopt. I pray, I'm going to scare you all crazy right now. You think it's scary talking about abortion, it's really scary, okay? This topic, you can leave, right? It's going to end in a few minutes, you can go home, but I pray, it is my prayer, and will continue my prayer, that somehow God from our midst would create an explosion of adoptions, a ministry of adoptions, that we would just see dozens of them in this room. I don't know how. I don't know what that means. Adoption's not easy. Forget the money. That's the easy part. And that's hard. I don't know what that means. But friends, you know we talked about Ephesians chapter 5, right? 5, verse 31, 32 there, where it says that, you know, husband, wife is the image of Christ to the church. Husband, head, wife, submit. Christ, head, church, submit. And then we have parents, children. That's the image there of the spiritual children, all right? And how we're all the family of God. We're all raising children. We're all raising spiritual children. Those images that we have there in Scripture. Well, adoption is another one, friends. Because guess what? Every one of us here, we are adopted if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into His family. That's wonderful. And when we adopt children, we portray the love of God to a world that does not understand that. They don't understand adoption. It seems stupid. Why would you use that money that way? Why would you put your own family at risk? Do you know how hard that is? It sounds stupid. Just like, frankly, Jesus dying on a cross for our sins to bring us into His family sounds stupid to people too. But it's the same picture. We've got to adopt. I don't just say that just because, you know, Cynthia's sister and brother adopted. I'm so grateful that they have. And I know that means maybe probably someday God is going to have us adopt. I don't know how to do that. It scares me to death. You know, I know. Well, I think we've got to adopt. Because there are children out there who are being left on the side and discarded, and not just in America, but all over the world. And they're God's. We've got to show them the love of God. Final thing that we can do, I believe I know you're not going to want to do this one either. We can educate ourselves. The civil rights movement, the reason that it was the 60s that turned this nation around, the reason that the nation said, wait a minute, by and large, that enough critical mass, a majority of people said, it is wrong, slavery is wrong, racism is wrong, and the majority of white Americans got outraged at that, was because we saw on TV African Americans getting beaten by white policemen and sprayed with hoses and taken away to jail and treated horribly. We saw it with our eyes. We had heard about this stuff, and it didn't really affect us very much. We didn't really care because it seemed far away and distant. But when we saw what was really being done, we got outraged. And these murders are happening behind sterile doors, secretly away. And we don't see it. And so we think it's just, yes, it's terrible, but, well, you know, get some websites up here for you. Write them down. If you don't write them down now, you can ask me for them. And the first one, abortionno.org. If you're just going to do one, I'd go to that one. Yes, it's horrible. It's a 3-minute horrible video just showing still pictures of aborted fetuses, of 7-week-old aborted fetuses. And they're babies. You see them, they're babies. And I know you don't want to look at it. I didn't want to look at it either. Like, I get stuff in my email box or I saw it on the web. I'm like, I know. I don't want to see that. I know it's bad. I just can't encourage you strong enough to say, we need to see what's happening. Because that is where I believe the outrages will really manifest. The true outrage will manifest. Another website there, abort73.org. They have a lot of information on it. 73 from 1973 for the Roe v. Wade. You notice I'm not standing up here saying you got to vote one way or another. I'm not standing up here saying that we got to go, bang on doors to get Roe v. Wade repealed. Though maybe we do. Another one, 22 Weeks, the movie. It's not a Christian movie. I don't think the first sites are Christian either. I'm not sure. I can't remember. 22 Weeks, the movie, is a movie that had limited release that came out a number of months ago. It's not about pro-abortion or anti-abortion. It's not a pro-life or anti-life. It's not a stance like that. It's just showing a case of a woman who at 22 weeks was brought in for an abortion, and it was horribly botched, and what happened there, and it was terrifying. It's terrifying. Get a picture of inside what's going on here in this multi-billion dollar industry of abortion. The third one there is called, it's a movie called Volition, a little short 7-minute movie called Volition. You can just Google Volition. If you want to Google Volition video, it will come up. If you don't have the site there, it's a fascinating movie that kind of just draws the comparisons between being silent under slavery, being silent under the Nazis, and being silent now under abortion. Powerful comparisons that it draws there. The final one I commend to you is Jenna Jensen. Some of you may have heard of her. Go to YouTube, just do Jenna Jensen. And mine was the second one that came up. She gave this talk in Australia. Dozens of little videos from her, but talking to Australia, it's in two parts on YouTube, totaling about 15 minutes. Highly commend it. She is on fire for Jesus, absolutely on fire for Jesus, and she's an abortion survivor. They attempted to abort her with a saline abortion, which is horrible, and she survived, much to the abortion doctor's chagrin. She has cerebral palsy because of it. And her testimony is amazing and powerful and gives such glory to God. When you look at this life that was intended, that everyone intended and tried very hard to destroy. Well, my brothers and sisters, I don't know what to do else. That's all I know now. Maybe it's enough for now. I know this is uncomfortable. Like I said, I hate preaching topically. I felt before God, I need to speak on this. I need to do something on this. Because I don't want to be like Eli the priest. If you read later on in the story of 1 Samuel, Eli the priest, he's got two sons who are priests, and they're bozos. They're bad characters. They are priests, and they're stealing from people. They're having sex with the women and prostitutes in the temple, so bad that God kills them. And God said, Eli, I'm taking your family away. I'm taking the priesthood out of your family because you knew of the sin in your family and you did nothing. You did nothing. And brothers and sisters of the Lord, I do not want to stand before Christ and say, yeah, I know, but I did nothing. God loves children. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, children are a gift from the Lord. Children are a gift from God. May He use us and stir us up as His people to powerfully, powerfully stand and say, children are a gift from God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's a part of me that stands here and cannot believe I just preached this sermon.